Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the book of the prophet Jeremiah. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
We are in Jeremiah 34 tonight. Jeremiah 34 starts the next big section of the book of Jeremiah. The first 29 chapters concentrated on Israel's guilt and Jeremiah's prophecies of God's impending punishment and that they deserve the punishment because of their guilt. And then chapter 30, 31, 32, 33 were all God's promises of the restoration of Israel, long term, that he was not going to abandon them, and that as long as the sun, moon, and stars continued in their orbits, as long as day and night continues, they will continue to be a nation before God. Starting at chapter 34, the next several chapters run chronologically, sequentially, and we're going to begin to see the things that Jeremiah predicted. Many of them actually came to fruition quite quickly. And so Jeremiah is living and enduring these things. And you're going to see the persecution against Jeremiah is going to increase because the kings, the leaders, even the people blame Jeremiah for the fact that these things are happening, when in fact he was just simply saying what God said. I think to this day we all kind of endure a certain amount of that. We just say what God says, and people persecute us for it and hate us for it, and we just go, I didn't say it. I didn't make it up. It's just what the Bible says. Jeremiah dealt with that. So you may recall in the last couple of chapters that Jeremiah was having visions while he was confined to the court of the guard. So he was being watched. He was being jailed. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from God when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all his army, with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion and all the peoples, were fighting against Jerusalem and against its cities. So this was a massive army, a huge undertaking by Babylon to finally conquer Jerusalem. Now, one of the areas that they had not conquered yet, historically speaking, and this is geographically important, is that they had not conquered Egypt yet. And the armies of Egypt are also in league with Jerusalem against the encroachment that is happening by Babylon and his armies. That will come into play by the end of this chapter, and in the next several chapters, we'll see that play out. So thus says the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. He said to Jeremiah, go and speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He will burn it with fire, and you will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand. And you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Now, up until this point, Zedekiah had been rebelling against the king of Babylon, trying to repel the efforts of the Babylonian army. And here is Jeremiah telling him, you know, you're going to be better off if you just admit defeat, but you're going to be taken to Babylon, you're going to be conquered, and you're actually going to meet Nebuchadnezzar face to face, eye to eye, which is the exact opposite of what Zedekiah intended. And yet, verse 4 Hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword. You will die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you. And they will lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have spoken this word, declares the Lord. This is typical of how kings were honored. They would have honorable burials and then oftentimes bonfires in their honor. A good example of that is what they did for Asa back in 2 Chronicles. Look back at 2 Chronicles 16 for a moment. I'll give you a moment to get there. 2 Chronicles 16. We're going to start reading at verse 11. And now the acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but he sought physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David in Jerusalem. And they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire for him. This was a way of honoring and having a requiem for kings that died. So here God has told Zedekiah, even though you're going to be conquered, and in a moment we're going to look at how bad that conquering was, but despite that, God tells him, but you're not going to die by the sword. And when you die, you will be honored as a king. So back in Jeremiah 34, verse 6, we're told, then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah of Judah in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is Lachish and Azekah, and they alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah. Okay, that's the first big section of this chapter. And what we know so far is this prophecy from Jeremiah that Zedekiah is going to be conquered and is going to stand before Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That is actually going to happen. We're going to see that all fulfilled. In fact, we can go take a quick look at it. If you just go forward a couple chapters to chapter 39, you'll see the fulfillment, the satisfaction of that prophecy. Chapter 39, if we start reading in verse 4, and it came about when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them. Well, now we need to go back to find out who them is. So let's start at verse 1. It came about when Jerusalem was captured in the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the city wall was breached. Then all the officials of the kings of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate. Okay, so that's the them that they see. The officials, the rulers from Babylon came in. And it came about when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city at night by the way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and he went out toward the Arabah. So he's trying to escape. He's trying to run away. He can see that the city is falling, and rather than go down with the ship, he and some of his men have decided to make a run for it. But verse 5 tells us, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And they seized him and they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he, that would be Nebuchadnezzar, and he passed sentence on him. That would be Zedekiah. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. So that's the breach of the walls of Jerusalem. That's exactly what we're talking about back here in Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34, starting at verse 7, we had just read that the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities that they hadn't conquered yet, that is Lachish and Azekah. They alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah, and when those cities fell, the wipeout was complete, and Babylon ruled that area. Then something really interesting happens, as if that hasn't already been interesting. But knowing that the city is about to fall, and knowing that Jeremiah has said, this is what the Lord God says to you, that he's going to give the city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and that you yourself are going to be taken into Babylon, you're going to see him eye to eye, you're going to be subject to him, Zedekiah does something really, really interesting, which is actually in keeping with the law of God. What we have heard so far in the book of Jeremiah about the things that Israel has done that have upset and angered God, most of what we have seen is them chasing after other gods and generally breaking the law of God. But here is a little detail coming up, a detail that hasn't been mentioned yet in the book of Jeremiah, a detail that you could read in the law and just kind of read it and keep going. And yet God points it out as something so specific that he's also going to hold it against them and punish them for breaking this particular one ordinance of the law, proving yet again that God means not only his Ten Commandments, but all 613 ordinances. He's aware of every rule that he has ever put out, and he expects people to respond, his people Israel, to respond to absolutely every one of those rules. Now, the rule I'm talking about is that while it was allowable for Israel after a war to take subject and slave the enemies that they had conquered, what they could not do was enslave other Israelites or other Judahites. However, within Israel society, if somebody became so impoverished that they would sell themselves into slavery, then you could take them as a slave. Or if they were indebted to you to the point where they couldn't pay it back, they could come and work as an indentured servant in your house. But even then, the rule in the law was, because they were Israelites, you could only keep them for 6 years. And on the seventh year, they get to go free because they're God's people. So you can't keep them permanently indentured, permanently in slavery. But that's exactly what Israel had been doing. They had been oppressing each other, and they had been taking impoverished people and enslaving them and keeping them as slaves. And so in verse 8, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant. In a moment, God's going to say that there was an actual covenant they made. They slew animals. They walked between the oxen. They did the whole thing. King Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should free his male servant and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage. So knowing that Babylon is coming, Zedekiah does this very interesting thing, which is to declare that all the slaves in Jerusalem are free to go, especially because in the law it had said that they could not keep a Hebrew brother or sister as a slave more than 6 years. So he declares freedom. It's like an emancipation proclamation for everyone in Judah that they were now free. Why? Why would he do that? Probably because he realized that Jerusalem was about to fall, that Jeremiah had told him the truth, and it's pretty much every man for himself, and remember, he's the one who's going to run away soon. So he declares freedom for all of them. They make a covenant, they slay animals, it's a done deal, and yet the leaders in Israel, the officials in Israel, the powerful in Israel, are going to renege on that deal and take their slaves back again. And this is really going to upset God. Verse 10 says, all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant that each man should set free his male servant and each one his female servant so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and they set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. So they had made an agreement, they made a covenant, they were going to keep the law of God, they were freeing their Hebrew servants, and then at some point they thought better of it and decided to keep those servants. What happened? Well, we're not told here in this chapter. Remember that I told you in introducing this chapter that the next several chapters run chronologically. They run sequentially. And we're about to be told something really, really interesting, which is that Egypt is about to attack the armies of Babylon. The armies of Babylon are busy conquering Jerusalem, but when they hear about the threat that's coming up from Egypt, they leave Jerusalem to go defend themselves against the armies of Pharaoh. And the people in Jerusalem think, oh, okay, Egypt came, they've saved us. God is taking care of us again. We're going to be okay. Wait a minute, I let my slaves go. I'm going to go get my slaves again. Here, I'll show you. Look at chapter 37. Turn over to chapter 37, starting in verse, 4. Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him into prison. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans, who had been besieging Jerusalem, heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it, and they will burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. So apparently the people there in Jerusalem were thinking, oh good, Egypt has come to our defense, and the Chaldeans have left us now. So that's probably a permanent state. We're safe. We're good. That's probably what inspired them to reestablish their society to whatever degree they could and go get their slaves again. But God says to them, don't deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. Which is God's way of saying, look, I said it, it's going to happen. Even if circumstances change and it appears that the armies of Egypt are going to fight against the Chaldeans on your behalf. The Chaldeans are coming back and they are going to destroy the city. They are going to burn it with fire because I'm God and I said so. Which, by the way, is perfectly in keeping with the definition of faith that I prefer and have for many years, which is faith is believing the word of God over your circumstances. God has just said, sure, your circumstances might look like you're going to get delivered, but I've already declared destruction, sword, famine, hunger for you. So that's all going to happen, even though your circumstances might change. God is always, always faithful to his word, both the blessings and the punishments. He's always going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. So now, we're back in Jeremiah 34, starting at verse 12. God is now going to speak to Jeremiah in response to the fact that they set their slaves free, their Hebrew slaves, and then took them back again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother, who has been sold to you and has served you for 6 years. You shall send him out free from you, but your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. Let's take a look at Exodus 21 for a moment, just so you can see it, because the rule is very plain, very clear. God has said it. He has put it in his law, and they have broken that by the fact that they looked like they were going to be godly people. They looked like they were going to follow the law. They looked like they were going to do what God's law said. They were setting their slaves free in keeping with the law of God. And then they turned around and took them back. Exodus 21. Go there. Exodus 21. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. That's God speaking to Moses. Go and give these ordinances to the people of Israel. Verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, he shall not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God, and then he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to foreign people because of his unfairness to her. And if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, the first one's food, or her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So those are all the rules concerning Israel and their own brethren in slavery. And God knows every one of those rules. That's what he's quoting from here in Jeremiah 34. At the end of 7 years, shall each of you set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you for 6 years. You shall send him out free from you, but your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. Although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. And yet you turned and profaned my name. Again, fascinatingly interesting. God takes this so personally that he says, you did the right thing. You remembered my law concerning Hebrew slaves, and you set your slaves free. But then you took them back, and God says, in that way, by having done the right thing, turned from the right thing, and doing the thing that I told you not to do, in that way you're profaning me. You're profaning my name, my reputation. It's much more than just an ethical lapse. It's much more than just a societal agreement and disagreement. It is a rule from God, and God takes it so personally when his own people know what it is he expects from them. They know what they are supposed to do, and despite the knowledge of what God expects from us, when we turn around and do the opposite of that, it is a profaning of the name of God. That seems really serious, doesn't it? And so here God, defending himself, defending his own reputation, says, recently, you turned and you had done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name, and yet you turned and profaned my name. And each man took back his male servant, and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire. And yet you brought them into subjection to be your male and female servants. Therefore, this is why I said, it was once again a raising of God's ire. This is the next thing they did. As if they haven't already done enough to have God be angry with them. As if they haven't already chased after their foreign gods and committed all their spiritual prostitutions. As if they hadn't already stained their hands and homes with blood. As if they hadn't already turned and broken the law of God and not kept his Sabbaths. Not only have they done all that, but here they give just a foreshadow of maybe they've turned, maybe they've changed, maybe they're going to seek Yahweh again, maybe they're going to turn toward him. They follow King Zedekiah's rule. They make a covenant before God. They release the slaves. And then when everything seemed like maybe it was going to be okay, they went back to being themselves. Nothing drives people to godliness quite as effectively as trouble. When trouble's right at your door, when it looks like the wall's about to fall and the enemy is right there, that's when people are seeking God. That's when people are crying out to God. Let him throw some pain on you, right, Steve? Let him throw some trouble at you, and you're going to cry out to God. But then let everything normalize again, and that is Israel's history. They would get in trouble. They would have foreign armies come down on them. Their enemies would come at them, and then God would deliver them. And then they would have a generation or two where they would get fat and happy again, and they were comfortable, and the wolf was literally away from the door. And they had plenty, and they were happy, and then they would go back to their sinful ways, and they would chase their foreign gods, and they would intermarry with other nations. They would do all the things that God said don't do, and then after a while, they reach the point where God corrects them again, brings the foreign armies down on them. They have to suffer for a while, and after they've suffered for a while, they turn to God. And then God delivers them again, and then they're fat and happy again for a little while. This is just always the pattern with Israel, because it's the pattern with human beings. We, just naturally follow the course of least resistance. We like it when life is easy on us. And when life gets easy for us, we forget that it is God who is blessing us by his grace with the ease of today. If you had food today, if you had shelter today, if you had clothes today, if you had somebody who loved you today, that was all just God being really, really good to you. But our human nature is, once all those things happen, we start thinking, self-made man. We start thinking, I did it, my hard work. I'm being loyal, I'm being faithful, I deserve what I'm getting. And then in your haughtiness, you turn away from God again. And then God has to bring trouble on you because he's going to faithfully bring you back to himself. That pattern happens over and over and over again in the Bible. And here it's happening yet again. They turned toward God. They looked like they were going to do the right thing. They got comfortable. The armies of Egypt came and pulled away the armies of the Chaldeans. During that brief respite, they thought, oh, we're okay again. And apparently decided to just go get their slaves again. That's really the only explanation that makes any sense for why they would suddenly make a covenant, do the right thing, and then go, no, I think I'll take my slaves back. And that they would all do it as a group, as a society. The only reason that makes any sense is because the armies of the Egyptians took the Chaldeans away from them. And they thought, oh, we're good. Oh, we're secure. Oh, we're fine. God doesn't care what we do now. And God cares intimately what you do now, because they had made a promise with him. They had made a covenant. He had already made a law. There was an expectation set in place. They knew better. And yet, they took their slaves back. Yet, says verse 16, you turned and profaned my name. Each man took back his male servant and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire. And you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and your female servants. Therefore, declares the Lord, you have not obeyed me. In proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor, behold, I am proclaiming a release to you. I like God's sense of irony. He said, you declared a release, like my law said, and then you profaned my name by not keeping the word of that covenant. You then went and returned those male and female slaves back to their former bondage. Therefore, since you didn't follow through with their release as I commanded you to do, I'm going to proclaim a release for you. And you know what you're going to release them from? Comfort and safety and all the good things he had brought them. That's just ironic on God's part. I'm now going to release you from my protection. You have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares Yahweh. I am releasing you to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you a terror in all nations of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officials and the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. And their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. That's God's release. God says, well, then if you won't release your fellow Hebrews, if you're going to continue to enslave them in opposition to the law that I set out before you, then I'm going to treat you in the same way. I'm going to release you to the sword, to the famine, to the pestilence, to destruction, to bloodshed. You're going to be food for the wild animals and for the birds because I release you. Very ironic. And you'll notice the list of people. I told you at the beginning of the chapter, as I was introducing it, that it was the leaders in Israel, it was the high and the mighty, the powerful, the ones who could afford slaves, are the very ones who went back and enslaved their former slaves again. The list reads the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem and the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. Everybody who went between the calves in order to establish the covenant are the people who are guilty of making an agreement before God and then turning their backs on it. Therefore, God is going to punish them. Verse 21, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. See, there's that reference to. They've gone away from you. This is why I believe that he's talking about during this period when they got a reprieve from the armies of the Chaldeans because the Egyptians came up. During that period of time, the king of Judah and his officials started re-enslaving people. Behold, says verse 22, behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city. Again, think about the sovereignty of a God who can say, I'm going to bring the Babylonians on this city. Then he brings them. Then the Egyptians come to attack the Chaldeans, drawing the Chaldeans away from Jerusalem. And even though that is two huge armies fighting against each other, God, who's in control, we're going to find out, takes the Egyptian army back to Egypt so that the Chaldeans are free to go back to Jerusalem to finish the job that they already started because God's completely in charge. And so he can declare, behold, I am going to command and I will bring them, the Chaldeans, back to this city and they shall fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. That whole chapter is an introduction to what's coming, where we're going to be reading chronologically as these events that Jeremiah has prophesied, these things that God has declared for Judea, for Jerusalem, are all actually going to come to pass. And along the way, they're going to hate Jeremiah for it like it's his fault. And if we've seen anything so far in the book of Jeremiah, it's that it's their fault. But they are, of course, going to try to avoid any responsibility and make it Jeremiah's fault. So they're going to persecute Jeremiah. He's going to undergo a great deal of difficulty and pain because he's willing to just stand up and say what God says. But what's any different? We still stand up and say what God says despite persecutions. All right, so there's your introduction to the next big section of Jeremiah. That's what's coming up in the weeks ahead. So now, if next week you're not here, I'll know that you decided, I don't want to hear that. That sounds like a lot of dismal stuff. Questions? No, we're good? All right.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.